Today I'm going to wrap up. Last time I began an excursion on the three estates that it might help us better to evaluate some of the proposals that are found in the Gospel Reset. On your tan sheet that you have some diagrams, somewhat of a review. I mentioned that there are those, particularly as you go to things like the French Revolution, things of that sort, that have explained the three estates according to this page. Let me make sure you understand. This is not the correct page. This is the one so that you understand the wrong way of understanding this. This is to explain things exclusively. That is, that you might be born into one of these estates and only one. And thus, this is the way that it was understood. For example, the churchly estate is to give moral authority to the state, and then the state is to exempt and give privileges to the church. The church is supposed to instruct the people, and the people are supposed to support the church. And so you kind of see those going back and forth between the state and the people. The state is to rule, and the third is to provide support. As we showed, there are others in which, as it would say, the first estate is a very small amount, as the second, the third was 90%. They bore the burden, and so you saw the cartoon in which the people are being ridden by the church and the state. Okay, so that's the kind of exclusive idea. That's not what we are speaking about. On your white sheet, I did give you a diagram that was put together by Brian Wolfmiller. It's a pretty good one in which it gives you a picture of the rings, and that's kind of a description that Luther, in which he talks about these kind of rings or walls of support. Sometimes they call them the three walls, something like that. And so you see that. As you can see at the bottom, we've gone over some of the things where before there was an exclusive estates, bottom left. After the Reformation, each of the people are in all of these three estates. And so we took a look how that was somewhat divided up. On the back of your tan sheet is where we went over, and we went over this section in particular, in which in the middle it talks about how God has established all three of these, office of priest, office of estate of marriage, and the civil government, and it goes through each of those responsibilities. Quite quickly to mention, those who are in the office or the ministry of the word are to do what? They are to preach, administer the sacraments, give out forgiveness. Obviously included this is not only the unlocking key, but also the locking key. And so there are times in which they have to give the law to. We see in the third estate, well, the third one listed here, where it talks about princes and lords, that is, those who are to rule. What are they to do? By the power of the sword and laws, they are to restrain evil, protect body and possession. And then, dealing with fathers and mothers, and we're going to get to that a little bit more today, in the family or in the home, there is the mother and father, there is the creation of children, as well as their rearing or bringing them up, education, training, providing, all that has to do with that realm. And normally we would include what we would call work, maybe work and play would be included in that realm as well. So you saw those three listed also. Because I'm going to be going back and forth with my overhead projector and then also from the computer, so I don't have to go back and forth too much, I want to go one more time. I want to go to your white sheet, and I want to highlight with this, we have already gone over kind of the three institutions and where God set them up, a couple things were important. One, the church was set up even before the family. It is first and primary. Second, both the church and the family were set up before the fall into sin. That is, they are not a result of sin. The state, however, is. Prior to that, you did not need the state to restrain evil because there was not. After that, even for believers, we still have a sinful nature that we're fighting against, that also. So you have a third, which is the state. At that bottom right, that's where that description about the rings, as if you would have the church, you would have the family, you would have the state. And so that was included here. I've not yet read or talked about this, and I want to include that in our discussion for today. So if you want to take a look at the top left of this, it says, the devil is always attacking the three estates. He attacks the church with false doctrine and unholy living. He attacks the home with strife and confusion. He attacks the state with all sorts of troubles and difficulties. Knowing this really helps us understand what is going on in the world. So if we think that the devil is simply against the church and he's leaving everything else alone, that is not true. In fact, you can go back to some scripture passages where it talks about how not only is the devil against the church, but the devil is a liar. He's a murderer. That's the body kind of stuff, not just the soul. So lets us know what's going on in the world. As it goes on, why there are Supreme Court cases about what marriage is. Marriage would fall under the state. Why the neighbors have so many fights. There are all the assaults on the estate of the family. It helps us to know why the church is always fighting, why there are false doctrines, sects, and divisions. The devil attacks the estate of the church. That is why there are wars, unrest, and constant political battles. The devil works to undermine the state. And so to understand that, in all of these areas, we have the devil going against them. What is this all about? I thought, you know, what's the devil, what's he care about the state or the family for? There is a spiritual battle then in every home, in every church, and in every state house. So you can see as we deal with the three estates that we're not just as when we were explaining the two kingdoms, the way God worked, we divided it up the way it is right and left-hand kingdom, of course. But when we talk about the three estates, everybody is in every three estates, including believers and unbelievers. And so at this point we say, even when we're dealing with very physical kind of order and things, God's creation, we begin to describe this now as a spiritual battle. We don't exclusively put it off with some kind of, oh, that's a spiritual thing, but the stuff in this world, that's okay, that's different. No, no, no. God is working in all these areas, and guess what? There is the devil and a spiritual battle in every home, in every church, in every state house, and there is a broader war on the general condition of these three estates. In other words, the devil attacks every family, but he also attacks the idea of family. He attacks every church where the word of God is preached, but he also attacks the very idea of religion. The devil attacks every nation, but he also attacks the idea of nations and the various political doctrines. But the destruction of the church, the family, and the state is not his ultimate goal. He is after people. The reason I like this particular diagram, and there's some parts in which I guess it doesn't explain everything, and it may not be as simple as the devil is going to go against the state, breaking through the wall, going against the family, and getting to the church. I see this in a way because often it is the state that helps, supports the family. It's often the families that are the ones that are the constituent members of the church. And so you begin to see if you can get to, unrest in the state, it's going to cause trouble in families and the home. If you can disrupt the family, you can almost always disrupt the church life, especially if you can get to the father. You can hit that hard. You can usually destroy the church-going family. And so you begin to see how all of these somewhat interact with each other. So that gives us a little bit of an overview as well as to what is the importance and how these interact with each other. I'm going to switch over now to my overhead, and if you will go on your white sheet. No, wait a minute. Go on your tan sheet. I want to push forward. Why is this important? Why did I take some time to deal with the three estates? I think there are things that are important for us. What I think you will find, I was discussing this with my family on last Sunday at the lunch table, in which I said, I've taught the three estates, but never to this degree. What I find, though, is that the teachings that come from this, you can actually get to them by other doctrines. So I don't think any of this will be new, but coming at it from this direction, you might kind of go, never thought of it that particular way. First of all, we need to make a distinction between two things. We need to make a distinction between the Ten Commandments, and Luther, in the Large Catechism, calls them the fountain. You might think of like a water fountain or something of source. It's the source from which you get the stuff. Talks about the Ten Commandments are the fountain of good works. When he says that, he's making a distinction between what man might institute and say, this is what God would like. So the Ten Commandments say things like we ought to honor our father and a mother. God says that would be a good work. We might come up with something else. We might say, it would be a good work if you, and to use a scriptural example, tell your parents, whatever gift I should give to you, I'm going to give it to God. And I'm going to devote myself to God. I'm going to flee my vocation as a child who's going to do that. And I'm going to give all my wealth to the church. We had that where Jesus talked about how they described their gift as korban. It's a gift to God. And in this way, they overturned what was God's. If we do man instituted, God wants us to hear the word. Man might say, no, he really wants us to walk barefooted to church on our knees. And that might be impressive, but it's man instituted. We need to make a distinction between that which is good works and that which is not pleasing simply because it was instituted by man. So that is a distinction that we regularly make. But that's not the only distinction. And as we got to the end of this tan sheet at the bottom of the page, Luther is going to make a distinction, another distinction, and this is the distinction between what believers do and what unbelievers do. For believers, we often talk about their good works. And by good works, we often will go back and say, it needs to proceed from faith. Without faith, the scriptures say, it is impossible to please God. Is it a work? Yes, but it's not a good work, that is, pleasing to God, unless it comes from faith. When we come down to unbelievers, we'll talk about their works. We might talk about them outwardly. One person may not steal their neighbor's bicycle. Outwardly, that's a good thing that they didn't go over and take their neighbor's bicycle. And the believer, too, might say, I'm not going to steal my neighbor's bicycle. But the believer does it because of faith. That is, he trusts in God for his salvation. And so he does this out of thankfulness and because he wishes to please God. Down here, I don't want to steal my neighbor's bicycle. One, they'll throw me in jail. Two, my neighbor won't like me. He'll see me riding his bike. You know, I'm just not going to do this. But it has nothing to do with faith. We would call this a work. We would call this a good work. We might even call this, which is outwardly, sometimes we speak inwardly up here, but an honorable thing. It's a good thing that he behaves that way. There are other times when we're discussing good works that, and Luther will talk about this too, sometimes they will simply describe love. They will say, for the believer, the good works comes from love, or Christian love, sometimes they say. When they say that, they're talking about the motivation, which you can only have doing something out of love for God when there is faith. But sometimes they'll simply just speak of that coming out of love. Down here, once again, it's not love. It's simply a matter of, I don't want to be put in jail. I don't want to be viewed in a certain way. I want to get something out of this. I want the people to see me and think that I am good. Other times, going through the believers, we'll come up here. Sometimes when we talk about believers doing good works, we speak about the first commandment as the fountainhead from which all the others flow. And so, when we describe Luther's explanation to the commandments, we say, we should fear and love God so that. Fear and love is the first commandment. That is, if you don't have the one true God, you can't keep any of the other commandments. Sometimes we speak about it that way. Sometimes we speak about it in terms of the first and second table of the law. The first table being the first three commandments, the second table of the law being commandments 4 through 7. The first three deal with who God is, with his name, and with his worship. Remember the Sabbath day. These, if you don't have the first table down, then these commandments which deal with honoring father and mother, possessions, marriage, you know, all of these others, they don't flow. Coming back down to the unbelievers, they can keep the second table of the law, but not the first. Or sometimes when we speak this way, we say, actually, when they keep these, it is only external, meaning that it doesn't flow from faith and love. The second table works very well with an external, the first table not so much. We usually draw a distinction between believers and unbelievers in this sense. When you have your small catechism, we have the Ten Commandments. And then, tacked on to the small catechism, after we deal with the six chief parts, and we have some other things, there was a table of duties that are listed. These similar to the Ten Commandments, for each place in life, Lutherans maintain both of these lists. One simply deals with what we would say is for a believer. This is simply duties that are external that you follow. The golden rule would be for unbelievers, do to others as you would have them do unto you. For us, it is more in the sense of because Christ has loved us, we love one another. Faith. So you see kind of the distinction. Those are different distinctions. We got to remember when we are making points Are we talking about this distinction at the top between the Ten Commandments being God instituted as opposed to man instituted? Are we talking about the difference between the works of believers and unbelievers? We do talk about the works of unbelievers, the stuff that they do. And in a sense, we have to figure out, how are we going to speak about this? I don't want it to seem as if they are exactly the same, although externally they may look the same. Again, one doesn't steal the neighbor's bike, one doesn't steal the neighbor's bike. Externally, it looks the same. Luther, and I put in green here off to the side, if you go to your tan sheet, it may not be the best language. The language that I'm using up here with the red and blue is taken from our Book of Concord. I'm going to say it's pretty clear. Luther in this, you know, again, he's writing a book. This is not intended to be a confession of faith kind of thing. Luther makes the distinction with, he says, it's different to be saved or to be holy. To talk about the unbeliever's works as holy, you might go, I don't know if I want to speak that way, Pastor. Okay, I get it. I want to make this point, though, and this distinction. Yes, someone who is a believer is someone who is saved. You can be an unbeliever and do these external works, which someone might say are outwardly good, civil, righteous, maybe a little holy, but you're still not saved. Luther is making this a particular distinction here. If you look at your brown sheet, let's go to the bottom. Luther says, above these three institutions and orders is the common order of Christian love, in which one serves not only the three orders, but also serves every needy person in general with all kinds of benevolent deeds, such as feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, forgiving enemies, praying for all men on earth, suffering all kinds of evil on earth, etc. Behold, all of these are called good and holy works. So, here's what Luther says. He says, if we're talking about the difference between believers and unbelievers, he says, above the table of duties, the table of duties here, but above those, we have love. Love is the thing that motivates. Love, and that would be faith and love. That's what is needed. The common order of Christian love. That goes above and beyond for a believer. And then he goes on to say, however, none of these orders is a means of salvation. There remains only one way above them all, that is, via faith in Jesus Christ. If you are seeking to try to be saved, we've got a problem. And so to try to explain it this way, we have both a Ten Commandments and we have a table of duties. If you are doing this because it is a godly order, God set it up this way, if this you're doing this because it's good for this estate, that estate, or this estate, if you're doing this because it is good for individuals, maybe even yourself, fine and good, yes. If, however, whether Ten Commandments or Table of Duties, you're doing this as a way of seeking salvation, Luther says, no, absolutely not. Last paragraph. For to be holy and to be saved are two entirely different things. We are saved through Christ alone, but we become holy both through this faith and through these divine foundations and orders. Even the godless may have much about them that is holy without being saved thereby. For God wishes us to perform such works to his praise and glory. And all who are saved in the faith of Christ surely do these works and maintain these orders. I did include, so we can kind of put together even that first distinction, if, however, you're trying to make up your own man-made order of things. It's neither good for this, nor is it good as a means of salvation. This one always fails. This one we have to distinguish. This is the way a Christian shows his love, not a way in which he seeks his salvation. Questions?
I have a comment.
Comment? Go ahead.
This is why when Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing and teaching, he doesn't say go up on a mountain. When you're in the world, you're mixed up in sin. There's no way we can escape that. That's his whole point. That's why reading the introduction to Luther's small catechism is so important here. Because we're always mixed up in sin. And without faith, it doesn't make any difference what we look like. But with faith, then we can do, we have the privilege of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Without faith, we're always trying to impress somebody. I'm done. I'll quit.
Mark.
So if we become holy, Rebecca, even the godless may have much about them that is holy without being saved thereby. What does he mean by holy there?
Let me give you an example, because I was questioned about this, and that's why I gave you this list of good terminology that would work. There is always going to be a tension between trying to talk about what an unbeliever does, and I can call it a work, but then I want to distinguish between a work that is based on the Ten Commandments or Table of Duties and a work that is made up and is something crazy. And so how do I distinguish these? Luther likes to use the word holy, at least in this document.
Well, that comes from holy order.
And so let me just give you one example that might work. God has established marriage. How has he established marriage? He established it in the Garden of Eden. He had a man and he had a woman, and he married them in a lifelong union, and he gave them the duty of procreating and raising children. Okay, so I have a word of God, and I have an institution. We would say, wherever there is God's word establishing something, it is holy. So we often refer to this as holy marriage. Yeah, God set it up, absolutely. In fact, I had someone ask me that one time, I get Holy Communion and I get Holy Baptism but can you on the outside of the bulletin call it holy marriage? Well, who set it up? Okay, we got it. If two unbelievers go to the justice of the peace and enter into the estate of marriage, is it still holy marriage?
Yes, it is.
In the sense that it's instituted by God and set up by him and has a word of God, and God desires them to live in that. So in that sense, it is. But then you see, the struggle becomes, how are two heathen, you might say,
because outside of faith, there is nothing that is really holy, and yet I can see how you can say this would be. Okay.
And that's the struggle. So I'm just going to say the language. That's why I gave you that list that kind of goes, I tend to use the term civil righteousness, outwardly, those kind of things. And I would say in the same way, even in your daily discussions, with your neighbor, you're not going to dispute with him, lived with his wife for 20 years, he's in a heathen. You're not going to say, well, that's not a good work, buddy. Because, you're a heathen. You're not going to say it. Why? You're going to say it's a good thing. I'm glad you're doing that. As far as you love your wife, great. You're not saved. Oh, well, now, wait a minute. Because we have to say it's not a way of seeking salvation. Mary and then Brian.
And the government, which this shows us is to protect all these things, is now attacking it in
an increasing
number of ways.
It always has.
Tell us more.
Well, what happens when the state runs the church? Throughout history, it's always happened.
Yes.
The church is destroyed. What happens when the state doesn't run the church? The church is destroyed. Why?
Sin.
That's exactly right. What's always trying to destroy the church? Everything.
I am going where you're kind of hinting at, not today, but I'm going there, in which we begin to say, okay, Pastor, you're setting up the way things ought to be, the way God set it up. What if it's not that way, right? It's the same thing. The husband is supposed to love his wife. The wife is supposed to love her husband. The husband is supposed to be the head. He's supposed to, you know. Yeah, but what if that's not going on in my family? Okay, well, then we have to discuss. What do you do from there? You're right. There can be a lot of different Band-Aids. There can be a lot of different things that you can do with this. And I think that's probably the area in which, with the gospel reset, if there is any area in there, I'm willing to grant him quite a bit, because I think there's a lot of good there. When it comes to the explanation of, now what do we do about this? I'm going to say most of the time he's pretty well on, but I just want to be real clear about where we go from there. Brian had a hand.
We pray that God's will be done in this world. It's done by both believers and non-believers. It's still his will. He's accomplishing what he wants, but it's not always by people that are part of the church or are saved. So it seems to me that maybe that's where Luther's going. It's still a holy grace. God's will being done. He may not be doing it through believers all the time, but, you know, feeding the poor or whatever good work the state might do, it's still his will and his accomplishing what he wants.
I think that is also another one of those. God's will. So you look at this and you kind of go, well, yes, does God want people to live in the state of marriage? And absolutely. And yet, when I went through our three orders, which was first? God instituted the church first. All of these were supposed to be, you would say, the church was the ultimate. That's what God wanted. He wanted us to, in effect, live here for a while and then finally be with him for eternity. When he set up the family, he intended that to be used in this world, but it was to, in effect, serve that which was the church. From the fall on, we've now got estates that can be used not to serve the ultimate will of God, is that we might be a part of his kingdom. It does serve each estate fine. Yes, God does want someone to live in marriage, sure. But boy, he'd sure like that marriage then to train the children in the way they go and then trust in Christ and they would be safe. And I think even as, and so let me push forward as well. There is, Pastor Roon hinted at, I'm glad to have him back this Sunday so I can have the transition to the next section. Luther, when he is dealing with these three estates, he is always responding to two different groups. He's responding to the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Here is what they did. You had the second estate of the church. You had the third estate of the family. That's all fine and good. But if you want to be spiritual, if you want to please God, you're going to have to get into the churchly estate. So you may have a wife, you may have children, whatever, but you better leave her. You need to flee so that you can be spiritual. And so the idea of leaving your vocation and enter the priesthood and monastery. Oh, yes, of course we're going to need some of you to live in marriage. But, you know, you're only about half as holy as I am. because, you know, it's just, you're not doing that, that stuff that needs to happen. And so literally that was the kind of thing, even so much so that they would say things like, well, baptism, sure, you got forgiveness and then you got to work and whatever, but in the church, ooh, I can go to the monastery, I can lead a life that's even more than what is required, and you can buy my good works to get yourself into heaven. See, I can live above and beyond. That was what Luther was dealing with. You say, okay, Pastor, we're not dealing with that today. What are we dealing with? We're dealing with this kind of idea, and maybe you've heard me talk about this, in which you neglect your own vocation because you need to be doing churchly things. Everything was fine and good. I was driving my bus. I was giving a day's work for a day's wage. I was getting people where they needed to go. I was obeying the government. I was raising my family. I was doing everything. But now that I became a Christian, you've heard me say, I take my Bible, I put it on the dashboard, and I read the Bible as I drive around. Now, what happened? All of a sudden, you know, well, yes, I do my vocation, but my vocation isn't important. I just drive the bus so that I can preach in the evenings. What happened was it was a denigration of these two, so that the only thing that really mattered was that my driving the bus, I am now a bus missionary. Do you see what I mean? It denigrates one to the expense of another. Maybe not the monastic leave it and go join a monastery, but it's kind of like that. The second thing that Luther was dealing with was, with the Reformation, there was a whole bunch of other people that said, we are so glad to be away from Rome, now we're going to do our own thing. And you had the fanatics. This was the enthusiasts. This was the Thomas Munsters of the world. These are the ones that Luther said they swallowed the Holy Spirit feathers and all. Okay? In other words, they were not following the scriptures. Now they thought that whatever they thought must be right and good. I've got the Holy Spirit now. And so these fanatics came and decided they were going to use the state to compel what the church taught. In other words, and the real practical thing is, I went out and preached to people after the Reformation, but they didn't do what I told them. So we're going to need to force them. Let's get the state to force this in which, you're not living together in holy marriage where I want? Let's outlaw divorce. Let's force the state. Let's make everyone come to church. It's a law now. You have to come. And so what happens is this then, both what the church teaches and the state then gets melded together, and it becomes a way of forcing religiosity upon that estate, that family. And so Luther was dealing with both of these, and by this misunderstanding of the three estates, Luther would always come back to, no, that's not it. All three estates are holy, not just one. And each one has their rightful duty, and each ought to stay in their places. So this is where Luther is going with that. Questions? Last one, and we will expand upon and apply this to our back of our white sheet, which is from the Small Catechism, the Fourth Commandment. This is where Luther explains some of these things, and then we will apply them to Gospel Reset when I come back. Under the third estate, we have male and female. They are unique, and because of their uniqueness in the way that God created them, their duties and their responsibilities are unique as well. There is an order of creation, the man first and the woman second, in which there is headship, as one is created as a helpmate to the other, and yet they are to work together. There is the marriage, which is the lifelong union of a man and a woman until death, so that there might be a place in which there is procreation, that they might multiply and have children. With those children, then, within this estate of marriage is the rearing of children, which would include not only the providing, but also the training of children or the educating of children. How does that white sheet speak of these things? Well, it speaks of it in a couple different ways. Sometimes, you see here, it speaks of it in terms of the children. God gives children to parents to provide for their bodily needs. You're to clothe them. You're to feed them. You're to house them. Also, too, Luther goes on to say, if that's all there was to it, God could do this in a whole host of other ways. He has given you children not just for that. Don't think that you have somehow fulfilled your will of God when you have done this and you've paid for their college education. You kind of go, and I left them an inheritance. Great. Luther said, that's not enough. You need to train them to honor and praise God. And so he talks about the religious instruction. Sometimes Luther will speak about this third estate of family, that by this rearing and raising of children, you might serve others. That is, they might serve in the state or the state, or they might serve in the ecclesiastical estate. That is, we train our children so that they will go into government or they will go into become pastors in the church and thus will serve, or serve as good citizens, as hearers in the church. And so we do this training of others. Luther also speaks about how you are to give them a liberal education. Liberal in the sense of freeing education. That is, that they can think and thus they are free to look at things and not simply be slaves to whatever someone tells them. He says that you might serve as usefulness, obviously, in some of these spheres, or as in piety, that they might lead a God-pleasing life. And so he sets it up kind of in these different ways. Since I'm out of time, let me give you one very good example of kind of putting this all together. When it comes to catechesis on Wednesday night, and I say, okay, let's bring the children and let's teach them. Great. What if the family unit, this third estate, what if the parents don't discipline their children so that the children learn to respect authority and learn to be able to sit and listen? Well, it is very difficult for me to teach them. And so there's been times, for example, my wife has brought the neighbor boy from down the street, and you go, wow, you have never sat in a pew in all your life. And in fact, you know, to understand this respect, it doesn't happen. Then you begin to learn in the realm of government, how then do you behave towards your neighbor? Is there a respect of property and of these things? Well, often there is not. And so we begin to see this connection between the state and the church and the family. Or to give a very worldly example, you have the public school teacher who is trying to teach them mathematics. But if the children didn't get enough sleep that night because the parents didn't do their job, or if the parents send them to school and they have an empty stomach and don't feed them, it makes it very difficult. So we begin to go, all right, so what do we do about this? Do we have the school take over the parental job of feeding? Or on catechesis, do we turn the pastor into, does he have to become the father of every child who doesn't have a father who is training him, so that he has to discipline, so that he can then teach? You begin to realize that if people aren't doing their responsibility in these various estates, it is going to have an effect upon the other estates as well. This is where we have to go in looking at this. So we've had kind of two Sundays with it. When I come back, we'll be taking a look at some of the particulars that were brought up with our Gospel Reset book. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have ordered all things according to your good will. And we ask, dear Lord, that we might follow your directions to us, not only as our duties in the three estates, but that trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, with faith in him, that we might not only love you, but love our neighbor. And in this way, we might show our thankfulness for your salvation towards us. Lead us in studying these things that we might please you in both body and soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.